It's a very great honor and a privilege for me to be here this evening for the first time at the readings here in Ayr. It's just exactly 50 years ago since I was here the first time. We were home on our first furlough from Africa in 1930. And there was a missionary conference right here in Ayr at that time. And I met two young men. One was Robert Allison of Galston, and the other was Willie Templeton. They told me that they were interested in the work of the Lord in Africa. I was 28 years of age at the time. They were much younger. But these two men gave themselves to the Lord for his work. You know something of the work of Crawford Allison, as we called him? It's called Bobby Allison here. But for 50 years, he gave his life to the Lord for his work. And just a very short time ago, the Lord took him home. And then Willie Templeton, he went over to the West Indies, and there he spent some time at the work of the Lord, and the Lord took him home as well. So you can imagine my feelings after 50 years to be back again in Ayr to open the Bible, the Word of God, and to pass along a little message. My responsibility this evening is to speak on the ordinances of the church and its order. And of course, in the course of half an hour, it would be impossible to go into this in a lot of detail. And certainly, this evening, I'm not going into anything deep or complicated about it. I would just like to read two verses, please, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And verse 1 and 2. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I deliver them to you. Keep the ordinances as I deliver them to you. During these past few days, I have been reading a little bit of church history and been very much interested in what has happened during the church age that our dear brother has been speaking about. In the early days of the church, there were two great ordinances that the Lord had given to his people, and one was believers' baptism, and the other was the Lord's Supper. Now, these two ordinances were the first casualties in early church history. It would take too long here this evening to go into detail how that happened. But first of all, believers' baptism, it was completely mutilated and confused among the people of God. And then secondly, the Lord's Supper. And if you think of the condition of things in the ecclesiastical world today, in connection with these two great ordinances that were given by the Lord himself, I think it would make you feel very disturbed and very upset. Think first of all of believers' baptism and what has happened to it. That about 300 million people in the world today are trusting for their salvation on infant baptism, what we call baptismal regeneration. That is, that a few drops of water dropped on the face of a child at a baptismal font, it's made a child of God, a member of the church, and a member of the body of Christ. Baptismal regeneration. And then secondly, the Lord's Supper. It is what is called today the sacrifice of the Mass in the Roman Catholic Church. Now, to be rather pessimistic to speak about this and to speak about the history of it and what has happened right through the church age, I don't want to occupy time doing that. But what I want to do, again, is in a very simple fashion to point out what the Word of God has to say. First of all, about believers' baptism, the teaching of the Lord Jesus himself, and then the Lord's Supper. These are the two ordinances of the church at the present time. And I think that are laid out very plainly for us in the Word of God. Practically every doctrine in Holy Scripture, we find it in germ in the teaching of the Lord Jesus himself. And speaking first of all about believers' baptism, of course, we have to go over to the Gospels. Our Lord himself, at the end of his ministry, in Matthew 28, in the great commission that he gave to the disciples, "Go ye, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Notice the responsibility there is upon the preacher. And when we turn over to the other commission in Matthew, in Mark chapter 16, the responsibility there is on the convert. In Matthew, the responsibility is on the evangelist, on the preacher. And his work is never done. After he has preached the gospel and souls are brought to Christ, the next thing is baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And then, thirdly, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Now, this is something that many who preach the gospel today, that they do not recognize or observe. The preacher's work is never done unless this great command, the mandate of Christ himself, is carried out. It's the responsibility of the evangelist. But then those who hear the gospel, and we find that in Mark's gospel, those who hear the gospel, it is their responsibility to be baptized. So that is the foundation, the mandate, the command of Christ himself concerning believers' baptism. When we come over into the Acts of the Apostles, there we get the method that was carried out by the apostles as they went forth with the gospel. You remember in the Acts of the Apostles, there are about 12 different specific accounts of how baptism was carried out. I think the outstanding case is Acts chapter 8, where we read there about the Ethiopian eunuch. You remember Philip the evangelist, he was evangelizing in Samaria, and the Holy Spirit spoke to him and took him out into the desert. He met the Ethiopian eunuch coming away from Jerusalem. He had the word of God in his lap and was reading it. And the Spirit of God directed him to go to the chariot and to open up the word of God to him. And then they came to a certain water. And the Ethiopian eunuch, he said, "What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And then he said, "If thou believest with all thy heart, thou mayest." And we read that both of them went down into the water, and he baptized him, and he came up out of the water, and then he went on his way rejoicing. Now it's just as plain, as simple as can be, that the method of baptism is immersion. The word baptize occurs about 100 times in the New Testament, and it has just one meaning. It means to dip, or to immerse, complete immersion. Not only immersion, but also coming up out of the water. And the 12 specific cases of baptism that we find in the Acts of the Apostles, we find that it was baptism into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Now, I know some may say the three different occasions where we find the name mentioned in the Acts of the Apostles, it is in the name of the Lord. But if you care to investigate the three different occurrences where we get that term and look at the prepositions that are used, I think you would come to the conclusion that the formula for baptism is in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. That is the formula that is used by the Lord himself in Matthew chapter 28. But in the Acts of the Apostles, it is on the authority of the Lord. There are three prepositions that are used there. I don't want to be technical or go into detail about it, but I believe that what we get in the Acts, it's on the authority of the Lord. But it was into the name, singular, into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. So in the Gospels, we get the mandate. We get the command. And in the Acts of the Apostles, there we get the method of baptism. And then coming over into the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 6, and verses 3 and 4, there we get the teaching. We get the instruction connected with it. I don't know what you find in this country, but quite recently in some other countries, I have been told that in the Epistle to the Romans, verses 3 and 4, it has to do there with the baptism in the Spirit. Now, if you look at the passage and consider it carefully, I think you'll find that that is not true. I think there we get the meaning of baptism. It's identification with Christ in his death and his burial and his resurrection. And if you look at the passage carefully and study it, I think you would come to that conclusion. The meaning of baptism is identification with the Lord, the Lord Jesus, in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And one rises to walk in newness of life. So to put it in a nutshell, the first great ordinance is the ordinance of believers' baptism. We get the mandate in the Gospels, and we get the method in the Acts of the Apostles, in the 12 specific instances where we find baptism carried out. And then in the Epistle of the Romans, chapter 6, there we get the meaning. And that just puts it in a nutshell. This is so simple, so plain. And yet if we think of the way that this has been distorted and confused in Christendom at the present time. Reading through a little bit of church history, I believe that the man mainly responsible for it was Augustine. I have been reading recently his book, The City of God, and while he was an outstanding man, an intellectual, yet at the same time he was very much influenced by some of those early teachers in Christendom, and he spoke about babies in hell a span long. I don't believe that. Do you? Babies in hell a span long? That is a child that would die without being baptized, without being sprinkled, that it would be forever banished from God? I don't believe anything of the kind. I believe that a child, before it comes to the years of responsibility, I believe it's covered by the work of Christ upon Calvary's cross. I feel convinced about that. But that is the teaching of Christendom today. I have a dear friend who was an Anglican, and he told me that every time he stood over the baptismal font and took a baby in his arms, and after it had been sprinkled on the baptismal font, and when he had to repeat the words, "This child is now regenerate," the words stuck in his throat. And he said, "I could not go along with it." He said, "I couldn't go along with words of that kind. If I were to tell you his name, you might be surprised. He has an international name, a man with an international reputation, and a good man." But it so bothered him that finally he sat down and he wrote his resignation to the bishop, and he walked out in simple faith and trust in God, and he took his position as a simple believer in the Lord Jesus, and he refused again to do anything of the kind and to use words of that description. This child is now regenerate. Now, these are very plain words, but my beloved brethren and sisters here this evening, this is something that we find all over Christendom today, and there are many who are trusting for their salvation on the fact that they were baptized as a child, but never had been regenerated. The Word of God makes it perfectly plain that baptism is only for the believer, only for those that are regenerate, and it's for the adult. You will never find in the Word of God an infant being baptized or sprinkled. It is always, always those that know and love the Lord Jesus who have been translated out of darkness into his marvelous life and who have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God. So again, to put it in a nutshell, the teaching of the New Testament is, first of all, the teaching of Christ, the command. And then the carrying out of that command and the method of it in the Acts of the Apostles. And then the meaning of it in Romans chapter 6 identification with Christ in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And then there are two illustrations of baptism in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we read about the people of Israel. When they come out of the land of Egypt, they were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. I think the baptism in the cloud is the baptism in the Spirit, a picture of it. And the baptism in the sea is a picture of believers' baptism. They were separated from Egypt once and for all and forever. When they come out of the land of Egypt, redeemed by blood and by power, they were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. That's a beautiful illustration of it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And then again in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, Peter tells us about the ark, Noah's ark, going through the flood. And we read that it is a picture, a beautiful picture, a beautiful type of what baptism really is. Went through the flood, and after coming through that flood, it came out to a new earth, a cleansed earth by God's judgment. So here are two beautiful illustrations connected with believers' baptism. And again, let me repeat, this is the first great ordinance that was given by Christ to his church. It's very simple, yet it has been so misunderstood and so misapplied, so misinterpreted in Christendom at the present time, one needs to repeat it again and again. It is the first step in the believer's life. That is believer's baptism after they have been brought to Christ. I was led to the Lord 62 years ago. And 2 weeks later, I followed the Lord in baptism. It made a revolution in my life. Salvation was a revelation of God to my soul. But baptism, too, was another revelation. And I thank God that from that moment up until the present time, looking back to that time, it was a complete epoch and a complete change in my life. It revolutionized my life. Not only conversion, but the fact that we follow the Lord in believers' baptism. Now, I do hope that each one here this evening has obeyed this great command. It is the first ordinance, the first church ordinance in Holy Scripture, and it's just as plain can be, laid down on the page of God's Word. But again, let me repeat, it was one of the first casualties in early church history, believers' baptism, and what it meant, and also how it was carried out. Now, the second ordinance is the Lord's Supper. And the passage that I've read in 1 Corinthians, the apostle there speaks about the ordinances that he had delivered unto them. And by the way, the word ordinance, it simply means things that are delivered. As a matter of fact, it's the same word that's translated quite a number of times in the New Testament tradition. Now, sometimes people say all kinds of critical things about tradition. There are two kinds of tradition. I think there's tradition that is true, something that has been delivered to us and that is laid down for us in the Word of God, and that is scriptural tradition. But of course, there's the other kind too, something that possibly has no value at all, something that we have practiced for a long time and we know perfectly well it's not according to the Word of God. But actually, the word ordinance, it means, first of all, things that are delivered. That is, that comes from God through his servants, delivered to his people. And then it also means scriptural tradition. Now, this section of 1 Corinthians is one of the most important in the whole of the Word of God concerning church order. In chapter 10, the great outstanding word there is fellowship. I want to speak about this in a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, fellowship. A word that's used here 6 times. There are 3 different words in our version that are translated in a different way, but the word actually is fellowship. And it's used there 6 times. And it has to do, I believe, with the Lord's table. We come over into chapter 11, and then we get headship. We get the headship of Christ, we get the headship of the man, and we get the headship of God. The headship of Christ is mediatorial. The headship of man is delegated headship. And the headship of God is the supreme headship. We're not going to speak about this here this evening. There will be an opportunity later on in speaking about this great chapter and the headship that we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, a most important passage. Chapter 10, fellowship. Chapter 11, the first little paragraph, it has to do with headship. And then the latter part of the chapter, it has to do with worship. And then looking at that great chapter where we find the second ordinance, the Lord's Supper, we find the Lordship of Christ is mentioned about 10 times in the section. So let's think of these four words just for a few minutes at the present time in connection with this second great ordinance of the Lord's Supper. First of all, fellowship. When we look at chapter 10, we find that the problem there was whether the believers at Corinth, they had asked the apostle the question whether it was a legitimate thing to go up to the pagan temple there in Corinth and eat meat that was offered in sacrifice to the idol. Now, that may not be something relevant here at the present time. To us in Africa, it was. Very often a man, if he went out hunting, before he went out with his bow and arrow or his gun to hunt, he went to his idol, got down upon his knees and prayed, and he offered a sacrifice to it. And after he had gone out hunting, if he killed an animal, he would bring it back. And before it was exposed for sale or before anyone could cut it up, it was offered in sacrifice to the demon, to the idol. And then one could buy it. And sometimes our African believers would come to us and they say, is it a legitimate thing for us to eat meat that was offered in sacrifice to the demon? Now that is the problem in Corinth. They had that pagan temple on the Acropolis there in Corinth. And they had sent a letter to the apostle where he was ministering in Ephesus. And they wanted to know whether they should go to that temple and eat the meat that was offered in sacrifice to the idol. There's a long section of three chapters in 1 Corinthians where we get the answer to that question. Now, time wouldn't suffice to go into it in detail. In chapter 8, it has relation to the weak brother. If I go into that temple, or one of the believers at Corinth was to go there, what effect would it have on his weak brother? Would it be a stumbling block to him? And then secondly, the apostle deals with it in relation to himself in chapter 9. And he speaks about beating his body, keeping it in subjection, lest after he has preached to others, he himself might be disapproved, might be a castaway. He's dealing with the question here of conduct in relation to himself. And then in chapter 10, he's dealing with it in relation to the Lord's table. And he speaks about three tables there in Corinth. First of all, the table of demons, and then the table of Israel, and then he speaks about the Lord's table. And the way he points out here in the passage, the great truth of fellowship connected with these three tables, there was a fellowship. In the pagan temple, it was a satanic fellowship, a fellowship of demons. And then the table of Israel at the synagogue there in Corinth, there again, there was a fellowship, the fellowship of Israel, in connection with that table. And then he speaks about the Lord's table and a lovely fellowship connected with it. It is a delightful passage. And here we get great instruction concerning the second ordinance, the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the fellowship, the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body. What a tremendous passage that is. The fellowship at the Lord's table. You know, not only do we have fellowship with Christ himself, but fellowship with one another. And while it's perfectly true that the bread upon the table, it represents that body of Christ, that material body that was offered for you and for me upon Calvary's cross. Yet at the same time, that loaf of bread upon the table, it represents the mystical body. And as I look at it, it reminds me of the fact that I am linked to every saint that loves his name. The fellowship of the table. What a wonderful thing it is as we gather together on the Lord's Day here in Ayr, and as we sit down at the Lord's table and observe the Lord's Supper. We're having fellowship with Christ and also fellowship with every saint that loves his name. To me, that is absolutely beautiful. The great truth here is fellowship. But then the apostle points out, you cannot have fellowship at the Lord's table and fellowship with the table of demons. There's a very practical application of it. If you want to have fellowship with the Lord at his table, well, you can't have fellowship with that satanic fellowship in that pagan temple. And so there is a practical application of fellowship here. There must be separation from anything that is not consistent and compatible with the Lord's table. So this is the first great truth in this passage, that is fellowship. And then coming over into chapter 11, we read about headship. And again, let me say, we want to pass this over for the meantime. There will be an opportunity later on during next week of speaking about that tremendous passage of the threefold headship and connection with a man, connection with a woman, and our Lord himself, that threefold headship. But then coming into the latter part of the chapter, here is the great exposition of the Lord's Supper. The apostle here, speaking about it, he speaks of five different looks as we come to observe the Lord's Supper. Now the first is a backward look. He said, I have received of the Lord that which also I have delivered unto you. Notice the term, I have delivered unto you. He had a revelation from Christ himself. There are so many things that were revealed to the Apostle Paul, and he bases it on something that had been revealed to his own heart by Christ himself. I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, that night in which he was betrayed, took bread. He takes that backward look to the institution in the Gospels. Again, it would be interesting to look at the three different mentions of the institution in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew and Mark and Luke. There are some differences. Matthew and Mark, they run along parallel lines. There are some little differences there, but not many. But then when we come to the Gospel according to Luke, Luke makes it very, very plain the difference between the Passover and the Lord's Supper. And if you look at the passage, you'll find that there's a break in the passage where he speaks about the cup. The first cup is the Passover cup, and then he speaks of how the Lord takes another cup. And he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. This do in remembrance of me. So the first two Gospels, we get the outline of the institution of the Lord's Supper by the Lord himself. The Gospel according to Luke, the difference between the Passover and the Lord's Supper. And then coming over into the Gospel by John, we don't find it mentioned there at all, except one little item. John clears up a difficulty whether Judas Iscariot was sitting at the table when the Lord instituted the feast. You wouldn't be very clear in looking at the Synoptic Gospels whether Judas was there or not. But in the Gospel by John, the Lord said, verily I say unto you, one of you shall betray me. And the other said, Lord, is it I? He said, he it is to whom I shall give the sop. Now I believe that that sop, it was at the Passover table. And the Lord takes a part of the Passover lamb, the unleavened bread, the bitter herbs, and dipping it in the dish, he hands it to Judas Iscariot. And we read that he, having received the sap, went immediately out, and it was night. And I believe that he clears up the difficulty whether Judas was actually present when the Lord took the cup and took the bread and the cup and instituted the Lord's Supper. I don't believe he was there. I don't think for one moment that the Lord would have offered the cup to him when actually upon his person he had the price of blood on his person. I think he was excluded before the Lord took the bread and the cup and instituted the Lord's Supper. So that the four Gospels, they're different, and it would be interesting to look at the difference in the four accounts that we find in the Gospels. First of all, the Synoptic Gospels, and then the Gospel according to John. The institution. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul, first of all, he takes the Luke back to the upper room and back to the cross. Then secondly, there's a Luke up, and he tells us that he gave that command, remember me. The Luke up to the throne. And all as we sit there at the table, not only do we take that backward look to the cross and also to the institution of the supper, but thank God we take the upward look to Christ seated and glorified at God's right hand. Now I know perfectly well that the scripture says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And I think that he's consciously present as we sit at the table and observe the Lord's Supper. But after all, there he is upon the throne, and our hearts go up to him, and we worship and praise and adore him for what he has done for us as he sits upon the throne. The backward look, and then the upward look. And then he said, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Now that word show is a very, very important word. The word it means to proclaim. To proclaim. Actually, in 17 cases where we find it in the New Testament, it's very often translated to preach. Some would say that it's a dramatization of the death of Christ when we take the bread and the cup at the table. And that is the way that we show it. But actually the word, it the backward look, and then the upward look. And then he said, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Now that word show is a very, very important word. The word it means to proclaim. To proclaim. Actually, in 17 cases where you find it in the New Testament, it's very often translated to preach. Some would say that it's a dramatization of the death of Christ when we take the bread and the cup at the table. And that is the way that we show it. But actually the word, it means to preach. Now that some would tell me that while we're sitting at the table, that it's beside the point not to open the word of God and to read a portion of the word of God before the breaking of bread. Now personally, I believe that this word here gives the authority for opening the word of God and speaking about the death of Christ. But by the way, when we are at the table, at the Lord's Supper, be sure that we don't get into some sidetrack and go off on some subject that has nothing whatever to do with it. But ye do proclaim, you do preach the Lord's death. And I think that anything that is said before the breaking of bread, it should lead to worship. And also an exposition in the very briefest terms of the death of Christ upon Calvary's cross. So this is the outward look. And then is the forward look. We do it till he come. Now this is something unique in the teaching of the Apostle Paul. We don't find this in the institution, but the Apostle Paul here, the revelation that is given to him, he said, we do it till he come. And then finally, there's the inward look, that self-examination. We look inside and we examine ourselves and we prepare for that great moment as we sit at the Lord's table observing the Lord's Supper. Many other things here that one would love to speak about. Our time is gone. But all I want to say is this, my beloved friends, the greatest privilege that we have today and the greatest priority in the Christian's life is week after week to sit at the table and observe the supper. During the 62 years that we've been a Christian, I have never been absent for any reason whatsoever at the Lord's table, observing the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day, except possibly on the broad of my back, down with malaria or something of that kind, not able to get up. And sometimes being in the middle of an African forest where there wasn't a single Christian that I could remember the Lord with. Absolutely alone, completely isolated. But apart from that, I can say this without any bragging or boasting or anything of the kind, that during the 62 years that we've been a Christian, we have never been absent for any reason whatsoever from this great privilege, the priority of sitting down at the table and worshiping that one who laid down his life for us. What a wonderful privilege we have today. These two simple ordinances, in all simplicity, to seek to carry them out till the Lord Jesus come. May God bless his word.